this morning is Proverbs chapter 9. In this chapter, we have a contrast between the way of wisdom and the way of folly. And we're going to be looking at that topic today in our Ephesians sermon. Proverbs chapter 9, here is the word of the living God. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread. Drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live. And go in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself. And he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct the scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you will bear it alone. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places of the city to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. He does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. And there we'll end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. May He bless it to us as we consider these two ways. You see that they're set in sharp contrast here. The fool doesn't consider what is at the end of his actions. That's the difference with wisdom, isn't it? That the wise person will look at where what he is doing is going to lead. The foolish only looks at the moment and whatever he wants to do at the moment, whatever's convenient to him, whatever pleases him, and then he'll worry about the future later. But you see, this teaches us that he ends up at the place of the dead, whereas the man of wisdom ends up in the place of blessing. Okay, our New Testament reading this morning is Ephesians 5. Verse 15 through 17. Ephesians 5, 15 to 17. And I'll be preaching from this passage as well this morning. Here is the word of God. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. May God again add His blessing to these words. Let's join now in a song of Ephesians. And of course, I kind of brought you back to where we were last week when we did a psalm of focus pertaining to this study. But one of the difficulties in a series like this at any time is that you're only looking at a few verses as we go along in each sermon that can sometimes cause you to lose sight of the overall flow of the letter, of the epistle to the Ephesians. Now, I've tried to avoid this by continually reminding you almost every week of the overall structure of this letter and what is being taught here, how it all fits together. You can see that it's particularly important for us to do today because the word then is at the beginning of verse 15. See then, he's referring to something that's gone before. Paul, the apostle who wrote Ephesians, is calling for a reasonable response to what he has been talking about in the preceding context. It's almost like one of those whereas statements. You know, we have those sometimes when we're doing work with the presbytery, you know, whereas this and that. Like, take a mother, you know, mothers do that, don't they? A mother will see her son needs to take out the garbage, and she says, whereas we dwell together in this house, Whereas we desire our dwelling to be comfortable and attractive. Whereas we want our home to be pleasant and respectable place for those who visit us. Whereas the garbage has been overflowing in the kitchen for 2 days. Whereas this is unsightly and starting to cause a stench. See then that the garbage is removed from these premises at once. And most mothers talk like that, don't they? It's sort of a... Well, Paul is showing us here how we ought to respond to the things he's just been talking about. It's as if he's saying, whereas you are in the darkness, whereas you are now in the light of the Lord, whereas you are now living in God's own household by the Spirit of God, whereas you were once producing fruits of corruption, now you are producing fruits of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Whereas you live among a people who are yet in the darkness, a people who commit deeds in secret of which it is shameful to speak, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time. You see how it ties together, Christian? You've been given a whole new life as God's children. Paul's been talking about that new life all the way through the book of Ephesians. You've been completely forgiven of all your sins if you're in Jesus Christ. He has given you His Holy Spirit to change your heart, to give you a whole new life. You've been brought into God's own household to live with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity as God's own child. You are an heir of glory. God is working that glory in you as you carry on in this life, that you might live as His children ought to live in a way that is fitting for God's household. He is enabling you to put off all corruption, the immorality, the bitterness, the malice, the coldness toward God, the rotten words, the greed, the dishonesty, the anger, the impatience, all of these rotten things. He's enabling you to put those aside and to live as Jesus lived. Giving your life for others. Delighting in your God and serving Him with joyful fervency. But you do live in a world of darkness, don't you? A world that hates the true and living God. And the reality is that that world still has a certain attraction to you as a believer. There are still those times when you would rather respond selfishly to your spouse, to your neighbor. There are those times when ungodly anger wells up in you, or when you're tempted to distort the truth because you want to be perceived a certain way, or your actions to be understood in a way that's not true. There are times when you harbor bitterness because somebody did something that set you off. There are those thoughts of envy and discontent when your neighbor achieved something that you did not achieve. When he is noticed and you are ignored. Or when he seems to have a better marriage or seems to have more financial ease. And there is that continual struggle with gratitude that's related to all this. The people around you don't regard the gospel and they don't give thanks to God for what He's done. There's a prevailing sense of ingratitude toward God all around you all the time. And it's easy for you to start to count what He has done as unimportant. Same way the world does. And insignificant. It's a terrible thing to do. But you're drawn into this attitude all around you of ingratitude. You just don't appreciate the wonderful things that God has done for you in Christ. You don't live in a spirit of constant praise and gratitude the way that is fitting. You're far from really grasping the length and the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of Christ given for you on the cross. See, that darkness, it has an influence on you. It has a pull on you. You, the one who wants to walk in the ways of God, the one who has been called out of darkness to live in the light. You don't really want to return to the darkness if you're a child of God. But you struggle with the darkness. It's always there as long as you're in the world. And it's always a threat. And so it only makes sense that you should be careful about the way you walk. And so the scripture tells us in verse 15, and this is the first thing I want to look at this morning. See then that you walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise. Circumspect walking. Now, what is that? Circumspect walking is the kind of walking that you do when there are dangers. It's careful walking. Some versions will translate it that way. Be careful how you walk. It's walking that is alert, that is aware of the dangers that are all around you. It's the kind of walking you do when you're in the kitchen and you're carrying a tray of glasses and you slip and you drop and the glasses shatter all over the floor. Well, you don't go tramping across the floor with your bare feet without any regard for what's on the floor, because there's danger of cutting your feet. So you walk circumspectly as you take each step, making sure that you don't get a shard of glass in your foot. But you see, a fool doesn't consider the danger. He doesn't think about the consequences of his walk. He does things like, in a worldly perspective, like spending up all his money on frivolous things without thinking about how he's going to pay the bills at the end of the month. The fool in view here doesn't think about threats. He's a professing Christian in the covenant community. And he doesn't think about threats to his Christian life and testimony. Now, brothers and sisters, you need to understand that the Christian life is not like a stroll through a flower garden. That's the way it's sometimes portrayed. But it's more like a trek through a battlefield. There are enemies all around. There are minefields that can easily be set off. It's a constant battle. The devil is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. The tempter is constantly seeking to ensnare you, looking for weaknesses. The world is also trying to entice you and draw you in. There's a struggle in your own person between the spirit and the flesh. You're just plain dishonest if you don't admit that. There are things you are drawn to that you would be ashamed for anyone in this room to know that you're drawn to. You're at war. You have to be careful, because the days are evil. See those words at the end of verse 16? It says, because the days are evil. Well, they don't just go with verse 16. They do go with verse 16, but they also go with verse 15. See that you walk circumspectly because the days are evil. Walk carefully because the days are evil. You see, it was evil days for the Ephesians. Paul talked about that in the previous context. There's a lot of immorality among them. He said they do things that are shameful to even speak about. There's disregard for God. There was a lack of interest in His salvation. There are people like this all around the Ephesian believers that Paul is writing to. People among whom they lived and worked every day. People who are following their own lusts, who had no interest in doing God's will. It was easy to be influenced by them. Now, of course, I know that none of you face anything like that. When you go to work, everyone's a Christian and everyone's trying to follow God, and you all just have it so comfortable that way. But for the Ephesians, they had to be watchful lest they be drawn in. But you know, there's a certain resistance to that very idea. The idea that there are real dangers for the Christian. We want to think that we're completely immune to the danger. But the Bible is full of warnings. From Genesis to Revelation, you can hardly find a page that doesn't have warnings. Warning after warning. Consider the Old Testament, first of all, since it comes first. Adam was told to guard the Garden of Eden. The word keep, when he was told to keep it and tend it, that word also carries the idea of guarding. He didn't do it. and the world was plunged into apostasy. Real danger with real consequences. Devastating consequences. Moses warned Israel to keep God's way lest they follow the abominable practices of the Canaanites. He said, when you come into the land, when I bring you into the land that I'm giving you, he said, see to it that you don't follow the ways of the people that used to live here. Don't worship me the way they worship their gods. He told them that they would fall into apostasy if they weren't careful. If they didn't guard themselves, if they didn't walk circumspectly, they didn't listen. And soon what happened? The nation of Israel, God's covenant people, were living just like the Canaanites. Many of them were cut off from God's people as a result. The kings of Israel were warned, don't marry foreign wives, lest you be ensnared by their gods. They did not listen. That became the snare that brought Israel also into apostasy and captivity. The whole nation was sent into exile as a judgment from God. Many, many among them fell into idolatry and unbelief. And after the restoration from the exile, the prophets after the exile came forth and they warned the covenant people about empty religion that was only form, outward form without sincerity. And what was the covenant community like when Jesus came? They were exactly that, weren't they? They didn't listen to the warning. They were in such a sorry state that they didn't even recognize their need of a Savior. I mean, they were keeping all the outward forms. Their hearts were far from God. But they were doing all the things externally. The result? They rejected their own Messiah. The Old Testament, you see, is full of real warnings with real consequences. The people were called to walk circumspectly. But many times they did not. They lived as if there were no real dangers. The warnings continue in the New Testament. Jesus constantly warned his hearers about the dangers of hypocrisy. He warned them that many would fall away because persecutions would come. They would say, I'm not going to do this anymore. Others would fall away because of the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. They would gradually be drawn into a world that doesn't acknowledge God. He told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane in a specific situation to watch and pray, lest you be tempted. What did they do? They slept. They did not believe that it was a real threat. Oh, we're okay. And they fell. The apostles themselves, they were restored. And then the apostles themselves constantly warn of the world, of Satan, of the deceptions of the flesh. James tells us, don't be satisfied with hearing only. Be doers of the word. Peter warns us, beware of false teachers, that even as there are false teachers among the Old Testament people, there will be false teachers who come among you, and they will lead people to destruction, he says. Paul warns about being enticed and led away from the simplicity of Christ. He warns the Corinthians about their pride and not exercising church discipline when they needed to, supposing that it will be fine. In Hebrews, we have that powerful warning that is placed upon the example of the Old Testament people. It says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. John, in the book of Revelation, speaking for Jesus Christ and quoting him, warns the seven churches, or some of them in particular, he warns about the danger that they're in of hardening themselves and of the lampstand being removed from them, the gospel being taken away. And what happened to some of those churches? The gospel's no longer in those churches. They're gone. What do we see now in our day? We see the lampstand being removed from many churches. Many of the mainline churches don't even have the gospel at all anymore. It's not even there. It's gone. They fell away because they did not hear warnings. They once believed the same things that we believe today in those churches. They once preached the very things that you're hearing this morning, and they did not heed. I tell you, warnings are all through the Scripture, and they are there because we need them. There are real dangers to real apostasy. There are warnings to real people in real churches, just like this church, that those warnings are given to people that profess Christ, but who thought there was no danger. There's a real resistance today among God's covenant people. There's a truncated theology that takes the promises of God that He will keep us to the end. That is the promise of God. But then relegates all the warnings as if they are not given to us, but to those who are not true believers. That's completely wrong-headed. The truth is that the warnings are for God's elect more than they are for those who are in the covenant community that are not elect. You know, those people that say they believe but really don't, the professing ones that aren't really genuine. The truth is that the warnings of God are more for the elect than they are for those who are unbelievers. They are for you who are sincere because you are the ones who will regard them. Why would I put a warning up saying that the bridge is out if I know that no one's going to read it anyway? You see, it's for the people that are going to respond to it and be kept alive. It's not for the people that aren't going to read anyway. If you're elect, God keeps you by causing you to pay attention to the warnings and to respond to the warnings, you see? God's keeping is a busy, active thing. It's not something that He does kind of over here in secret. It's an involvement with you. He comes to you when you're going down the wrong path, and He calls you back and He restores you. And He always does this. He always enables us to come back. But the difference between a person who is truly saved and one who is only professing to be saved is that the one who is truly saved will walk circumspectly. He will regard the warning and take heed to them. He cares. He will guard himself from danger instead of running headlong into it. If you're a true believer, it's not that you don't need the warnings. It's rather that you heed the warnings. The Holy Spirit has given them to you to keep you. If you do not hear them and heed them, then you are one who is deceived. If you're a true believer, God gives you a new heart that responds to His Word sincerely and earnestly. And that includes receiving the warnings that are all through Scripture. Now, I don't mean that you should go around as one who's paranoid. No, you should go around rather as one who trusts God to keep you. To keep you by graciously warning you and drawing you back from danger. By making you aware of the snares of the devil so you won't fall into them. By making you earnest in your prayer that you not be led into temptation. You know, lead us not into temptation. You say it with sincerity. Not paranoid, but one who watches and prays, trusting in God. You care about how you walk. It's important to you to serve Christ and to keep on serving Him if you're a true believer. You don't trust yourself. It's not all dependent upon you. It's dependent upon Him. Your trust is not a presumptuous trust. It's a trust that listens to Him, that heeds His warning, that looks to Him to keep you in the midst of danger. Who's the person that trusts in God? The person who hears the warning and says, "Oh, well, I don't need that warning because I trust in God." Or the person who says, "God gave me that warning. I trust in God, so I'm going to pay attention to that warning." You see the difference. And so, if you're sincere, then you'll be careful about how you walk. You will not be foolish, but you'll be wise. Now, let me give you some examples of how you will heed warnings. You will watch yourself to see that you're not getting caught up with the cares of the world. If your heart has become dry, the Word of God has lost its appeal, you're beginning to neglect prayer, you have little zeal to tell others about Christ and what He's done for you, then you'll care about this. if you're walking circumspectly. You'll awaken to what's happening in your life. You'll say, I am in great danger. And you will cry out to God for help. You will set apart time to seek the Lord with prayer and fasting. You won't just go on as if there's no danger. You might even completely restructure your life. You might choose to take a lower paying job that won't distract you from the things of the Lord if that's a problem in your life. You'll take radical steps to see that you're not ensnared. If you find that your heart is constantly inflamed with a desire for sexual intimacy with someone other than your spouse, you will guard your ways. You will pray diligently for God's protection. You will seek accountability with others. You will focus on your spouse or on preparing yourself for your spouse if you're not married yet. You will work on gratitude, considering what God has done for you. So many people that fall into sexual immorality are filled with self-pity. You will avoid unnecessary temptation, certain movies or books or associations that you know put you in the way of danger. And you will prepare yourself in advance when you know that you're going to be in the place of temptation. You will walk circumspectly. And if you're in a place, third thing, we said if you're getting caught up with the cares of the world is the first one, and if you have constantly inflamed sexual desires, the second example. Third example, if you're in a place where there's false teaching, you won't go on in that place. You'll confront it, the false teaching. And if that doesn't bring correction, then you'll avoid it. Some of you who are in this assembly have had to do that only recently, and I commend you for it. I'm amazed at how many believers will stay in churches that are full of false teaching. As if there's no danger to them. There are so many warnings in the Bible about this, to stay away from false teachers. But they stay. And you see the consequences in their lives over the years. They slip away into apostasy and destruction, just like Israel did. And you're amazed to see some of the things that they have come to believe over the years. Now you tell me. Stupid, isn't it? That's what he's saying here. Don't be stupid. Don't be foolish. Don't think that you won't be affected. Don't be a bonehead. If you are, then it betrays a heart of unbelief. The believer walks circumspectly. You see the point? If God has given you a new heart, you're going to be careful about how you walk. That's part of the new heart. It will be your desire to walk with Him. You will guard yourself to see that nothing gets in the way of your Christian walk. It will matter to you. You were in the darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. And you don't ever want to go back to the darkness, if that's true. You have the marvelous privilege now of walking in the light, of living a fruitful life for God's glory, of living the way Jesus lived. And you don't want to do anything else but live the way Jesus lived. Not for a single moment. And this leads to the next thing that Paul says in this word to the Ephesians. Rather, what the Holy Spirit says to you through Paul who read this now. Verse 16. You need to see to it that you redeem the time. That's part of circumspect walking. That's why it's an ING word. It's participle there. It relates to what goes before. You walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. This is an aspect of how you walk circumspectly. You're careful in your walk not to waste time on useless things. The idea of redeeming the time involves buying it up for yourself. Now, in the Bible times, this word redemption was quite common. When a slave was redeemed, he was purchased from his owner. Now, there are two reasons that he might be purchased from his owner. If you went to say you're the one that goes to purchase a slave, you either purchase that slave in order that he would be your slave, you purchased him for yourself, or you purchased him as an act of kindness, he was a friend or a relative, and you purchased him in order that you could give him his freedom. You say, I bought you from your master, and now you are free. Go and live as a free man. See, those were the two ways. Well, this is saying, it's in the middle voice in Greek. And the middle voice means that you can add to the idea the words for yourself. Okay, you purchase, redeem for yourself the time. You take it for yourself. Redeem means to buy it all up. Okay, you completely buy it. If you redeemed property, you bought it all up for yourself or for someone else. And this is a very instructive idea because we have all been given a certain number of hours in every day. And these hours can either be wasted or they can be used for good purpose. And you who know Christ, you have been brought into God's household to live in communion with Him, to live as Jesus lived, to love as He loves, to walk as He walks. You've been given the Holy Spirit so that you can now serve God. You've been forgiven of all that you may please God. The Spirit is working in you to bring forth fruit that pleases God. It's an outrageously wonderful thing that you, a sinner, can now produce fruit that pleases God. Now, what are you going to do with your time? You've been given this opportunity. Buy up the opportunity. Don't waste your time, Christian. Surely you don't want to waste a moment. Surely you want to buy up every minute for the glory of God, to produce fruit for God. Surely you're not interested in just letting life kind of just happen along, just killing time, as it were. You're able to lay up treasures for all eternity. The world, you see, is a great field, as it is presented in Scripture, where we bring forth fruit. And at the last day, all of that fruit is brought together, and what you have it that day. If you've used the time well, then you'll have an abundance by the grace of God. If you slept during the time of sowing and plowing and all of these things, then you're not going to have very much. I tell you, my friends, there are things that God has given you to do while you're in this world that you will never have opportunity to do again for all eternity. Most importantly, you will never have an opportunity to be saved from your sin outside of this world. It's only while you're still alive in this world that you have the opportunity to trust in Jesus Christ. If you go on fritting away your life in your sin and you don't repent and turn to Jesus for forgiveness, then the day of judgment will come and it will be too late. You will cry out in anguish with all other fools in that day, as Proverbs 5:11 says, you will mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. Now, you've heard it from me today. I have preached this gospel to you, and I have told you this. Are you going to listen? Are you going to go on in your sin if you're not in Christ? You can ignore this call to your own peril. Now is the day of salvation. There may not be a further opportunity. But now a word for you who believe. You have already come to Christ. You have trusted in Him. You have been given a new life. Why in the world then would you want to fritter away your time rather than redeem it? It is here in this world, again, things you're able to do in this world and not elsewhere, that you are to bear fruit. It's only here that you will have opportunity to bear the cross, for example. To serve God under persecution. You won't be persecuted when you get to heaven. To love those who treat you wrongfully. There won't be anyone in heaven that treats you wrongfully. To deny yourself for the good of your neighbor. That's a call here. You don't have to deny yourself in heaven. You'll be doing good for your neighbor, but you won't be having to give anything, any loss. It's only here that you'll be able to minister patiently to those who are suffering. To lay up treasure in heaven. You only can do that here by serving those who are in need. By providing for them. By giving to their needs. By blessing them. It's only here that you can go on laboring for others when you don't feel like it. When you're in heaven, you're going to feel like it. Or when you have your own needs. Soon the opportunity will be over to do these things sacrificially for Jesus Christ. It's only here that you'll be able to tell those who do not know Christ of His saving love. To assist those who are struggling with sin to overcome. to warn those who are going astray, to tell your children and instruct them in the way. How many wonderful opportunities do you miss when you might have acted for God's glory and instead you gave yourself over to pouting or to idleness or to covetousness or perhaps to lust? How many hours have you wasted that might have been redeemed? How quickly the hours are slipping away. Your life is but a vapor. It is like the grass that grows up and then perishes. Number your days that you may apply your heart to wisdom. They will soon be over. I don't say all of this to make you feel guilty, brothers and sisters. I say this to encourage you to not miss out on the opportunity that you have and the excellence that is before you. By the grace of God, you can live for God's glory because He has given you His Spirit. You can please Him through Jesus Christ. You can bear fruit that pleases God. Don't miss out. Get going. Redeem the time. Make the most of every moment. Set aside priorities. Don't waste another Sabbath day. God calls you to set aside one day in seven to spend in direct communion with Him, laying aside your ordinary work, laying aside your ordinary recreations and studies. It's a day to spend getting to know Him, meditating on His promises and His commandments, evaluating your life before Him, giving thanks and praise to Him in a concentrated way, fellowshipping with other believers who love Him. Don't spend it doing mundane things like your ordinary work or your studies at school. We need a Sabbath more than ever in our busy, distracted day when there's so many things that pull us away. It's a market day of the soul, a day to transact with God. What's more, God has commanded us to keep it, and it's sheer disobedience to set it aside. And don't neglect the morning and evening sacrifice each day. A daily time of communion with God. For you, for your family, if you have a family. A time to pray for grace and to give thanks to God. A time to prepare your heart to serve God. A time to teach your household in the way of God. A time to remember what Christ has done and give thanks to Him. And do your daily work. It's hardly unto the Lord. Serve your neighbor as if your neighbor was Jesus Christ. Remember that whatever you do for your neighbor, Christ regards as done for him. Reach out for the needy, to the needy. Provide for your own. Make your home a lovely place for others. Train up your children. Encourage your friends. Look for ways to show love to your spouse. Set apart time for what is important. You have only so many hours. Redeem them all. But if you're going to do this, if you're going to redeem the time, if you're going to make good use of your time, there's one thing that you have to understand. You have to understand what the will of the Lord is. That's what Paul talks about in verse 17. You can see why this is essential. I mean, if you do not know what is pleasing to the Lord, you may end up doing something He hates. If you're commissioned to build a house for a king, and you don't just go and start building your own plans, right? You go and find out if He's prepared plans, you build the house, the palace, according to the plans that He's given you. You find out what He wants. It would be foolish to just do what you wanted, to use your own blueprints when He's already given you His own. If you don't know His will, you don't even know how to come to the Lord. You may think that you can just come as you are, not knowing that you're a sinner who needs to be cleansed from your sin by Jesus Christ, that you're a fallen member of a fallen race, and that unless you repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you can't even come to God in the right way. There are those who think that they can bring their good works to God and that He'll be pleased with that without coming to Christ. He will not. So you see the point. It's stupid to come to the Lord unless you understand what He requires of you. That's why Paul says in this verse, don't be unwise, but find out what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of God is. You need to know what He wants if you're going to redeem the time and walk in His way, being careful. You have to be able to understand the difference between what God considers to be important and what He considers to be unimportant. Between what God says is good and what God says is evil. Not based on your own judgment. You're not the judge. God is the judge. He tells you not to judge. He's the judge. You submit to His judgment, not the judgment of some liberal preacher that says don't judge. He's just saying don't judge at all. But what God says, He's the judge. But how can you find out what the will of the Lord is? Well, there's no shortage of foolish answers. I want to go into some of those foolish answers. And also, this is such an important topic that I don't feel that I can do justice to it today. So we're going to take this up next week in another sermon. We're going to talk about how do you know what God's will is, understanding what the will of the Lord is. So in conclusion today, let me just say the short answer. We'll see that the will of the Lord is given to us in His Word. This is where He tells us what His will is. But we'll look at that in detail next week. But in conclusion today, Christian, isn't pleasing the Lord what you want to do? I mean, you've been brought from the darkness to the light, whole new life. And surely you want to redeem the time for that purpose. You want to live that new life that God has given to you in communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You want to please God. So be careful what you do with your time. Be careful. I've said a lot this morning, but this is what it boils down to. Because you have been given a new life in Christ, be careful to use the time that you have been given to do what is pleasing to God. Please stand and let's call upon Him. Father, we come before You with thanksgiving for what You have done. For You have redeemed us. You have brought us from the darkness into the light. You have actually made us who were darkness to be light in the Lord. And we marvel at what You have done, Lord. For we could not deliver ourselves. We were completely helpless. And though the gospel had been preached to us 1,000 times, we never would have responded to it. We would have hardened ourselves and we would have gone on as a fool to our own destruction. But we thank You, Lord, that You are the one who gave us a new heart so that we were able to come to You and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive the Spirit of God. And we pray now, Lord, that as we have received that wonderful gift from You, that we would go forth cherishing that gift, making the most of our time, bearing fruit for eternal life. We thank You for where Jesus said that abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. And He told us that You are pleased that we bear much fruit. You're pleased with that fruit, that it glorifies You. And so, Father, we pray that that would really ignite our affections for what You've called us to do. That we would not be sluggish, that we would not be careless, but that we would give ourselves with fervency and with our whole heart, crying out to You to guide us and lead us in Your way. Father, we pray that we would shed all those things that hinder us. We would lay them aside and we would run the race with diligence that's marked out before us. Father, keep us from those foolish theologies that would make us think that the Christian life is just a passive thing, where we just kind of stroll through the garden and hang around and let it happen. Father, You've called us rather to walk circumspectly, to be diligent, to pursue godliness. So we ask You, Lord, to help us to not be fools, but to be wise. We pray that You would lead us not into temptation, but You would deliver us from evil, for the days are evil. We live in a corrupt generation. There are many snares, many temptations. We need Your constant attendance upon us, Lord. We need Your grace, that we may not waver, that we may not be drawn in. We look to You, Lord. We look to You now even as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. For we remember that Our source of strength is Christ crucified. We don't have anywhere else to go for eternal life. He's the bread that came down from heaven. He's the one who was slain for us. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come and remember what he did. And we pray that you would bless us as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And we will now...